Tonight we are continuing our study in Titus. So we're in Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. Titus is a letter that Paul wrote to a person that he had left on the island of Crete to help get the church in order there. And at the beginning of the letter, when he writes it, he says, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. That's very much like the salutation that we would have at the beginning of a letter we write. And then he says, so that's who it's from. And then in verse 4, he says, of chapter 1, says, to Titus, a true son in our common faith. So Titus was someone that he had a lot of confidence in, and he considered him to be a spiritual son of his. Verse 5, for this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking. So he had left Titus on the island of Crete in the Mediterranean Sea to help with the churches that are there, because Paul was going around and other people were going around starting brand new churches all in that area between Israel up to Rome, up to Italy. So all through that area along the Mediterranean, they were starting churches. So they started churches on this island, and those churches needed to be organized and put in, taught things that they needed to know. So verse 1 of chapter 2, Paul says, but as for you, Titus, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. So he told Titus that he needs to teach the people on Crete sound doctrine. And we talked about last time, this word sound could be translated wholesome. And doctrine is teaching. So he said, teach them wholesome teachings. And then he began to do that. We've been looking for several weeks now at dealing with sin and repentance of sin and dealing with Satan and the world and talking about all those spiritual things. And I felt like the Lord was leading me to talk about something that was more practical, just day-to-day things that we should be doing. So that's why we started this in Titus last time. And here in chapter 2, he has advice for older men, advice for older women, advice for younger women, advice for younger men, and advice for employees. So last time we looked at his advice for older men, older women, and younger women. Beginning in verse 2, he says that the older men be sober. You'll see this idea for each person. Really, the one thing that's really in common for each of the people he talks to is that we be sober-minded, that we have a serious and calm, relaxed mind in the Lord, and that we have self-control, that we're in control of ourselves and our lives and the way that we do things. And we'll see this as we go along, how important that is to us being able to be someone that the Lord can use. If our mind is not sound, if we're not self-controlled, if our mind is not calm, then the Lord is not going to be able to direct us like He needs to. We're going to be doing things that we shouldn't do. He's not going to be able to control us. So that's an important thing that you'll see for everybody. The older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, and in patience. The older women likewise. So in a very similar way, older women are to act, and they're to be reverent. There's that idea of sober-minded and serious. Reverent in behavior, not slanderers or gossips, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, and that they admonish the young women. So their job is to teach good things, useful, helpful, right, moral things, as well as very useful things like, you know, how to take care of households and children and that sort of thing. And they are to teach the younger women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. So that's really, I think, sums up all three of those. The older men are to act the way they're supposed to. The older women are to act the way they're supposed to. And the younger women are to act the way they're supposed to in order that the word of God may not be blasphemed. So that people won't speak badly of God's teachings. They won't be able to accuse us of being hypocrites. And that brings us to where we are this time. As we continue on here, we're going to see two more reasons why we're to act this way. So the first one is in order that people won't be able to speak badly of God's word. And in verse 6, we see his teachings for young men. Likewise, so very similar to the teachings for the others, exhort young men to be sober-minded. There we go again. We have that same idea that he's taught for all of them. Sober-mindedness, reverence, that's all the same kind of idea. Having control of ourselves and how we deal with other people. He says to exhort the young men. This word exhort means to encourage. It's a very interesting word. So this word is a verb. There's another word, another version of this word is a noun. So you know the difference between verbs and nouns, right? So like verbs are like action things, things you're supposed to do. And nouns are a thing, so an object of some sort. So this same word here, that's the verb for encouraging or exhorting, is the same word that's used for the Holy Spirit. So this word is used, the noun version of it is used for the Holy Spirit. Remember when Jesus said, I'm going to go away and I'm going to send you somebody? Who did he say he would send? The Comforter. Same word. So that word comforter is the noun version. This word here, exhort or encourage or urge, is the verb of that same word. That's what the Holy Spirit does. It literally means someone who comes along beside you and helps you and teaches you. That's what the Holy Spirit does, right? In the same way, older men and men like Titus are to encourage or come along beside the younger men and help them, teach them, in the exact same way that the Holy Spirit does that for us. That's the Holy Spirit's job in all of us. And then it's the preachers and teachers and older men's job to do the same thing with the younger men. Basically what he's saying is do work in these younger men's lives. That's the same kind of work that the Holy Spirit is doing. Or another way of saying it is work along with the Holy Spirit in helping the younger men to understand these things. So we are to exhort the younger men to be sober-minded. Here's this same word we've seen for each of the other three. It's to live a way that in a wise way, making good decisions, sensible and self-controlled. Someone who is sober-minded doesn't, you know, go off and make rash decisions and isn't out of control of themselves, that have to spend money on things all the time or have to do these other things. Whether those things are sinful or whether those things are just wasteful. It is also, another kind of aspect of it, is that if you're sober-minded, you're going to be modest. And you're going to have a moderate estimate of yourself. And that's something that's difficult for young men. I know I had problems with it. I highly overestimated myself as a young man. And the older I get, the more I realize how high my estimate is still too high, right? The older I get, the lower my estimate of myself gets, because I get hopefully a little bit wiser and realize how foolish I was. So that's the deal for young men. We tend to very much overestimate ourselves. So being sober-minded is to put a moderate and realistic estimate of ourselves. And to think about ourselves. Not just think soberly about other things, but to think soberly about ourselves. To not, you know, be proud or arrogant. And that's just a general problem that we have as young men. It runs in our blood. So we're to exhort or teach or come alongside the young men and help them to understand, to have a proper estimate of themselves, and to not be arrogant or proud. Verse 7. In all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works. So the young men, in all things, are to be a pattern of good works. This means in everything that they do, and in all aspects of life, in all respects, we're to be a pattern. We are to be an example. We are to be demonstrating to other people what God wants us to be like. So in all things, we're to show. This word show here means to make a demonstration or an exhibit of something. So a few weeks ago when we looked in Romans chapter 12, it talked about that, right? That we would prove that God's will was good and perfect and acceptable. That same kind of word is used here. It's not the same word, but it's a very similar one. To demonstrate to other people and to show and prove to them that the lifestyle that God wants us to live is a good lifestyle. So in all things, we should show ourselves to be a pattern or an example or a model worth imitating. We are to live our lives in such a way that other people can look at our life and see Christ in us. That's the real pattern. Now, the ultimate pattern is Christ himself. And if we're going to be an example or a pattern for other people, what they need to be able to see in us is Christ. So the young men need to be thinking about living your life in such a way that in every part of your life, every aspect, everything that you do, and the way that you do everything that you do, that it be a pattern of good works, a pattern of Christ-likeness. Good works are just all the things that you do. It's just the things that you do all day, every day, from the time you get up to the time you go to sleep, and everything in between. All of those works, they need to be good. They need to be right. They need to be honest. They need to be honorable and respectful things. And this is very important so that we can show people Christ through our lives. So in all of our actions, we're to be a pattern or a model of good works. In addition to our actions, also as young men in our doctrine. So what is doctrine again?
Teaching.
In our teaching, in all the things that we believe and profess to other people. In our doctrine, in what we believe and in what we tell other people about what we believe, we need to show integrity, reverence, and incorruptibility. So doctrine is the things that we believe and the things that we speak to other people. In our doctrine, what we believe comes from the scriptures and through the teaching of the Holy Spirit. And it needs to have three characteristics. The first one is integrity, or uncorruptness, I believe is what the King James says. Purity. We need to be incorruptible in our doctrine. So the things that we believe need to be pure and they need to be correct. It's very important that they be correct. That it be something where it's very difficult for someone to convince us otherwise. It's very difficult for someone to corrupt us with false teaching. We need to be such that the Holy Spirit is able to alert us to false teaching, so that when we hear it, we recognize it as such, and we don't fall for it. But on the other hand, it's just as important that we be in a place where the Holy Spirit can tell us that teaching is right, that we not be closed-minded to the truth. That is an equal problem to have. A lot of times young men think they know the truth, and you can't tell them any different. It's very important that we stay open-minded to the Spirit's leading and teaching of us. But yet at the same time, we also be very attuned to the Spirit's warnings about false teaching. So our doctrine, our understanding and beliefs and the things that we tell other people need to be incorruptible and pure. The second thing that we need to have concerning what we believe and when we teach is reverence or gravity or seriousness. I mean, this is serious business. When we're talking to people about what we believe and about what God says, it's a very serious thing, and we don't need to do it flippantly. And we need to be careful that we have proper reverence for God's word and proper respect for it. And at the same time, this means that we are to do things in a respectful way. So we're to have respect for the truth and for God's word, but we're also to deal with it respectfully, and not be belligerent or difficult with people when we're telling them about God's word. We need to do it in a way that deserves respect, so that when we tell them about what God teaches, they will respect what we say and not feel like we're attacking them. We need to do it in a way that's very composed, that we're in control. It's very easy. This is one mistake that I made big time when I was young. I loved to argue with people about stuff. I mean, there were these guys that I worked with, and we would get in arguments at lunch just about every day over the Bible. And we made a huge spectacle of ourselves. We worked in downtown Birmingham. We go to lunch at the Harbert Center. I don't know if you know where that's, the AmSouth. It's the building with the pyramid and the big balls on the top downtown. And we'd go into the food court there, and we'd eat, and we'd argue. And there's no telling who heard us. And I'm so embarrassed about it now when I think back on it. There's no telling who heard us arguing over stuff and how stupid they thought we were. You know, and how little respect they had for our ridiculous arguments, because these kinds of arguments tend to digress into absurdity almost every time. And so young men need to be very careful about being reverent, respectful, and grave and serious when we teach, and that we be composed and serious in the way that we do it. That our style of talking to other people isn't an argument, but it's a simple stating of the truth. And then if they want to argue, that's the end of the story, right? We say, okay, I've just said what I know. I have nothing else to say. And it's this type of teaching that people can have respect for and will respond to. The third thing is our teaching as young men is to have integrity, uncorruptible, is to have reverence or seriousness or gravity about it, and is to be incorruptible, or to be sincere or genuine. So it's to be a belief that's without hypocrisy or deceit or putting on or trying to make people think that we're something that we're not. It's very easy to fall into that, putting on a pretense, putting on a show, posing or for effect. You know? So when we teach, we don't need to do it in such a way that we're trying to impress people with what we know. But we need to do it in such a way that we are doing it with integrity. What we say is pure and it's correct. It's difficult to corrupt us. We need to do it with reverence, both for the word and for what we're teaching and for the person that we're teaching and explaining things to. And it needs to be sincere and real and not hypocritical. So in all of our works, we be a pattern of good work in our teaching. We have integrity, reverence, and incorruptibility. Next, that we have sound speech that cannot be condemned. Sound speech that cannot be condemned. This word here, sound, is the same one that we saw a few minutes ago back in verse 1 of chapter 2, which says sound doctrine. It's that word that means wholesome. Our speech needs to be wholesome speech. It needs to be speech that gives people spiritual goodness, that makes them more spiritually healthy after they've heard us speak rather than less. It needs to be speech that is true and truthful. So our speech needs to be sound in order that it cannot be condemned. Our speech needs to be such that people can't rightly criticize us based on what we say. You know, the stuff that me and these guys were arguing about right out in public in the middle of this food court, people could rightly criticize us for what we were doing. And it shouldn't be that way. We should speak in such a way that we're speaking truth in a wholesome way that edifies and builds up and strengthens other people, and in a way that we can't be criticized for, in a way that's beyond reproach, in a way that we can't be blamed for being a hypocrite or blamed for being a jerk, either one. Our speech is to be such that it can't be condemned, in order that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. So here's the second reason why we need to live the way we need to live. The first one, back in verse 5, is that the word of God may not be blasphemed. So we need to live in such a way that when people see our lives, they won't speak badly of God's word. The second reason why we need to live that way is that people who are opponents to the gospel, people who are against Christ and against us as his followers, will be ashamed, and we'll talk about that word in a minute, it means convicted, having nothing evil to say of us. They need to not be able to blaspheme God's word, but they also need to not be able to blaspheme us. We need to live our life in such a way that they can't speak badly about the Bible, and lots of people do. They look at people's lives and the way they live, and they say, oh, that Bible is just a bunch of junk. Well, they need to be able to look at us in the same way and not be able to have anything evil or bad to say about us because of the pattern of our good works, because of the way that we teach, and because of the way that we speak. It says that one who is an opponent. This word opponent means anybody that's contrary to something, an adversary. It's all those who oppose Christianity and who are antagonistic to what we believe. It's all those who are against us. That the one who is an opponent may be ashamed. This word ashamed, we think of ashamed in terms of, you know, just being embarrassed. You know, your face turns red, you start to sweat a little bit, you know, you're ashamed. And that's part of it. But the word is bigger than that. It literally means to cause someone to turn their attention inward upon themselves and as a result produce a feeling of shame, a wholesome kind of shame that involves a change of conduct and repentance. And what that is just a description of being convicted. We need to act and teach and speak in such a way that when people see our lives, even people that are opposed to what we believe, that instead of being able to speak evil of us, instead what would happen is they would see our righteous lifestyles, teaching and speaking, and they would look at themselves and realize that they fall short. And that they would be convicted of their own sin and their own lifestyle and their own way of speaking. And then, hopefully, after being convicted of that, they would decide to change their conduct. They would repent. They would recognize themselves as sinners and decide that they want what we have. But we've got to exhibit it to them before they will do that. So we need to live our lives in such a way that those who are against Christianity and the gospel will look at themselves and go, wow, I fall short of this. I'm not like that. My speech isn't like that. My lifestyle isn't like that. And that they will not be able to speak evil of us. They won't have any true thing that they can say about us that is bad. They can't claim that we are hypocritical. They can't claim that we are unethical. They can't come up with any true bad stories to tell about us. Now, you can see in scriptures, you can see throughout history, people will make stuff up. The sad thing is, a lot of times people don't have to make things up because we don't live like we should. We don't live as a pattern of good works. We don't teach with integrity and seriousness. We don't speak wholesome words to people. Therefore, they actually do have things to speak evil of us about. But we need to make sure that if they do speak evil of us, that it is a false accusation and not a true one. So it's important that young men be sober-minded in all of our works, act in such a way that we are a model of what people should be, that in our teaching we have integrity and reverence, and we're incorruptible, and our speech is wholesome, so that they will then be convicted, look at themselves, and hopefully repent and believe the teaching that we're teaching them. So that's young men and the way they are to live. Next, in verse 9, it says, exhort bondservants. In the same way that the young men were encouraged and come along beside, the bondservants are to be as well. Now, this word bondservant, and then the next word master, which says exhort bondservants to be obedient to their masters. These words literally mean slave and slave owner. At the time that the Bible was written, Rome was full of slaves. There were more people that were slaves than there were people that were free. And we're not going to get into all that. But the equivalent today of a bondservant and a master in our society, we don't have slaves, but we do have employers and employees. We also have people who are in positions of authority over us in things that we do. So we're going to look at this more from the perspective of an employee and an employer. So exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters. So a bondservant or a slave, or today an employee, what we are to be is obedient. We are to be submissive and subject to our bosses who have authority over us. This is a very simple command, right? All we have to worry about is just wherever the things are that they tell us we need to do, we need to be obedient and submissive to those things. The only exception to that is if they tell us to do something that the Lord said not to do. Other than that, relative to our jobs, the simple thing that we're to do is just to be obedient. And, you know, that obedience is to be, you know, a true obedience. In other places, it talks about not giving eye service as men pleasers. What would be eye service as men pleasers? What is that?
Putting on
when?
When the boss
when the boss's eyes are on you. So eye service is you give a different kind of service when the boss's eyes are looking at you than you do when the boss's eyes aren't looking at you. Right? That's eye service. So we need to be very careful that we're obedient. For real. Not just when they're looking. Not just when it's convenient, but actually be very obedient and submissive to our bosses. And when they say to do something, we do that thing. Obedient to their own masters to be well-pleasing in all things. Well-pleasing in all things. Everything that we do for our boss needs to please them very well. See, it's not just do what they say, because we can do what somebody says, you know, kind of to the letter. That's one of the ways that people will rebel against their bosses, right? Is they'll do exactly what they say. Nothing more, nothing less, even when doing something different would be better for the business. That's one way that, like, you know, when people go on strike, there is a type of strike where you do everything to the letter. You get out every manual, you do every single thing that it says to do, and the whole business comes to a grind. That's not the kind of obedience we need to give. We need to give obedience that is well-pleasing, so that when we obey them, we do the thing that they ask us to do in a way that they are completely satisfied with. They see this thing that we did, and they're like, wow, that was better than I even expected. It needs to be very well-pleasing to them. This is the same word that back in Romans 12 that it said that we are to, you know, give our bodies to the Lord as a living sacrifice and that's holy and acceptable to Him. That word acceptable is the same word here, well-pleasing. We need to, in the same way that we do to the Lord, serve Him in a way that pleases Him. For our bosses, we need to do the same thing. We need to be obedient and to do it in a way that gives them satisfaction, that's acceptable to them, not just doing exactly what they tell us and no more. Do what we know they want us to do in a way that they will appreciate. Well-pleasing in all things, not answering back. What does it mean to answer back?
Talk back, smart off.
Yeah. So it's not when they ask us a question, we shouldn't answer their question. What it means is we shouldn't talk back to them or talk smart to them or have an attitude towards them when we speak to them. When we speak to them, we need to speak to them with submissive humbleness and meekness. Not answering back or answering again, I think is what the King James says, or talking back or being argumentative or speaking against them. So it's not just speaking back to them exactly when they speak to us, but it's not speaking back to them later either, right? You've seen that. There is somebody tells me something and I talk back to them, I sass them right to their face. And then there's somebody tells me to do something and I'm like, yeah, whatever. And then when they go away, then I talk about them. You know, not that either. That's talking back as well. It's just you wait till they get out of earshot so you don't have to deal with the talking back. Both of those apply. So we need to be obedient, well-pleasing in everything we do for them, not talking back, not pilfering or purloining. What does it mean to pilfer or purloin?
Peddle around or something.
Steal. To pilfer means to steal. To purloin means to steal. So we need to be very careful that we're not stealing or robbing from our bosses. Now this is a tricky one, right? Because oftentimes people feel like they deserve things. Whether it's little things like pens and paper, whether it's printing out things on their printers to get better printings, or whether it's sending things over their fax machines without their permission. There's all kinds of ways that we can steal. It's simple things like that, and it's actually taking bigger things. It's stealing money from them. I heard today about a friend of mine was trying to sell his house, And these friends of his decided they wanted to buy his house. They liked his house. So they was going to buy it. They have a business of their own. When they got in the process of getting all their paperwork and everything together to take to the bank to buy this house, they discovered that a lady that had been working for them had stole over $100,000 from them over the past year and a half. And they couldn't afford to buy the house. And they would have never even found out that this lady was stealing from them if they didn't try to buy the house and go through that process. So it can be as big as stealing a whole lot of money, and it can be as little as all these little things. Stealing time, when we should be doing something, we're doing something for ourselves. Stealing pens and pencils and paper, little things like that, all the way up to literally stealing their money and their big things. We don't need to do that. We need to be above reproach with their things. Not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity. Instead of stealing their things, instead, we need to be someone who is faithful and trustworthy. Someone that they would trust with everything they got. Because they know that we're going to do exactly what they tell us to do with it. We're going to do it very responsibly in a way that completely pleases them. We're not going to steal it. We're not going to take it home with us. But we are going to be faithful and trustworthy. We are a person who has a character that they can rely upon and trust with whatever they need to trust us with. And here's the reason why. The third reason that we need to live the way that we live. That they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. So the first thing is we're supposed to live the way that we are told to live here so that people can't speak badly about God's word because our lives are contradicting it. The second reason why we need to live in these ways is so that people will be convicted by our lifestyle and they won't have anything evil to say about us. They won't have anything to accuse us of. And as a result, they will look at themselves and go, why am I not like that? And hopefully repent. And the third reason is that we may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. What does it mean to adorn something?
Love.
What's that? Love? No, it's not love. Adore is love. Adorn is something else.
Decorate.
Decorate. There you go. When you adorn something, you decorate it, like adorning the Christmas tree, right? So to adorn something means to decorate it. Why do we decorate things? To
show it off.
To show it off? To make it look attractive? To make it look more desirable, right? So we are to live this way in order that we may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. What is the doctrine of God our Savior? It's the Bible. And even more specifically, the gospel, right? That's what the Savior, salvation is all about, is the gospel. So we need to live this way in order that we would make the gospel of Jesus Christ more attractive to the people who are watching us. I mean, think about it. If we went through all these things, if every one of us lived in this way, we would make the gospel much more attractive to people around us. They would see the way we live and go, wow, they got something that's pretty interesting. I think I might like to have some of that. It's really different than what I'm seeing everywhere else. It says that we would adorn it in all things, in every way, in all the things that we do, and in all the things that they see in us, would cause the gospel to be that much more beautiful to them, that much more attractive, that much more desirable. So that's why we need to live the way that we should live, so that the word of God won't be spoken evil of, so that people won't be able to have anything to accuse us of, but instead our lives will cause them to examine their own lives. And so that as they look at us and they look at their own lives, the gospel of Jesus Christ becomes more and more beautiful to them, more and more attractive, more and more desirable, more and more something that they want. 4, verse 11, this word for is the same word as because. Because we do all this for or because the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. The grace of God is out there and available for all people. So we need to act like this and adorn the gospel because the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly. There's that idea again, living in a way that is self-controlled and makes good decisions and is righteously and godly in this present age or in this world. So we've talked about this present age and this world a lot lately. This present age and this world is controlled by who? Satan. Satan is the god of this world right now. In this present age, until the Lord comes back and he becomes the ruler on earth, God the Father has allowed Satan to run the show right now. And we need to be lights in a dark world. We need to be people because God's grace and salvation has appeared for all men. We need to deny ungodliness and deny worldly lust. We need to turn away from the world, live a life that is sober and righteous and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. So we need to live in the way that he has described here, looking forward to the Lord coming back, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. So God saved us in order that we would do good works for him and that people would be able to see us and see his gospel and desire it and be drawn to it. Because he, Jesus, verse 14, gave himself for us. Jesus died for all of us, for us and everybody that believes on him. So we need to live in such a way that shows that and demonstrates it to them. He did that. He gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed, that he might save us from all of the sinful things that we do and purify for himself a peculiar people. So when he saved us, he redeemed us. He bought us from sin and from every lawless deed, every sinful thing that we do. And his goal for us is that he purifies us for himself as a peculiar people. So this word purify here means to cleanse, to purge, or to blot out all of our sins. So when he saves us, when he buys us and redeems us with his blood, he purifies us, cleans us up, removes us from every defilement of our sin. And he consecrates us for his use. In other words, he sets us aside for his use. So what he does is he purifies for himself a peculiar people. Now, this word peculiar has two definitions in the English language. One means a strange, odd, or unusual thing. Now, if we live like this, we're going to be strange, odd, and unusual without a doubt. But the word that's translated peculiar actually corresponds more to the other definition of peculiar, which is belonging exclusively to something. So to be peculiar in that way would be something like, the way that they fry chicken in the South is peculiar to the South. You know, it's only done that way down there, right? That's what that means, when it's distinctively or exclusively belonging to something. So what he's saying here is that God redeems us, he buys us, and he buys us, pays the price for all of our lawless deeds, and he purifies, he cleanses, he blots out all of our sin in order that we can be a group who are exclusively his. We belong only to him. He takes his people out of the world and we are his. We are his special people, his very own people. The people that he possesses. Another word that's used to describe this in the scriptures is the elect or the chosen. We are his people. People that he selected from all the nations to be his possession. And he takes us and he purges us and cleans us and he transforms us into a special group of people who are zealous for good works. What does the word zealous mean? Passionate's a very good word for it.
What did he say?
passionate. It means to have a very strong desire to do. So when he saves us and he purifies us and cleans us and he pulls us apart to be his special people, separates us from everybody else so that we will have a strong desire to do good works, to do the things that he has called us to do, the things that he wants us to do for him in the world. And he finishes up the chapter saying to Titus and to us, to me and to Joe and to others who teach, speak these things. Exhort and rebuke with all authority. So he says, tell people these things. These are the kinds of wholesome teachings that you're to tell other people. And when you do that, you need to exhort them. You need to come alongside them and encourage them like the Holy Spirit does. You work with the Holy Spirit helping people to understand these things. And when it's necessary and people aren't living according to these things, you may even have to rebuke, which means to correct, to say that's not right. As Titus says, this is how we should live. This is the way to do it. So to correct. And to do that with all authority, not because the authority belongs to me, but because it belongs to his word and to the Holy Spirit. And he says, and let no one despise you. This word here, despise, means to not pay attention to dismiss you or disregard the things that you're saying. It means don't allow the people at the church to just dismiss you and say, oh, we don't want to hear what you got to say. Be sure that they hear the teachings that are being taught here. So, this section is a very, very practical, down-to-earth section. And it's the cool thing about it is how he targeted it to the various age groups and our various needs. So he made it very clear how we as older people, as younger people, and as employees are to act. And we are to act that way so that people can't talk bad about the scriptures, so that they can't rightly talk bad about us, and that the lifestyle that we live will cause them to reflect on themselves. And the lifestyle that we live will cause the gospel of Jesus Christ to even be more desirable and attractive to them. So that hopefully, when they can't talk bad about the scriptures, they can't talk bad about us, they look inwards on themselves and recognize that there's something not right there, and they see the gospel in us and desire that they will believe. And that we'll be able to tell them about Jesus and they'll believe on Jesus and trust in him. And that they will become another one of those special people that God has pulled out of the world and separated unto himself in order to do more of these good works so that more people can see and be drawn to him.